Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. Now, as you're turning to Matthew 17 in your Bible, let me just kind of give you a little bit of history here so that you can kind of put all of this in a chronological order in your mind as we look at the Word of the Lord this morning. In Matthew chapter 16, the preceding chapter that we're going to be reading from in just a moment, you'll find Jesus at Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was a very pagan city. It was a city that worshiped the pagan god called Pan. Pan was half man, half goat. And they believed that Pan was the one that created the heavens and the earth, and especially they honored Pan as the god of the earth. Matter of fact, this city was so decadent that not only did they have this pagan worship going on, they believed that right there in the city of Caesarea Philippi, that was where this cave led to hell itself. And there is what they call the gates of hell. When you go to that city yet to this very day, you'll find all of the statuary where they worship Pan, and also what was called the gates of hell itself. It was in this city, and was at this place that Jesus one day asked his disciples with his pagan background. He said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And do you remember the account? Some said, "Well, you're Jeremiah." Others said, "You're Elijah or one of the prophets." And Jesus said, "But whom do you say that I am?" Asking this question now of his own followers. And it was Peter that spoke up and said, "I know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven." And so he lets them know right up front, the revelation that he has received is a revelation that has come uniquely from the hand of God. Now, with that in mind, I want you to look at Matthew 17. This happens now following after this account that I just told you about in chapter 16. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he, that is Jesus, was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Look at verse 2 one more time. It says, "There he," that is Jesus, "was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." You know, all throughout history, the phrase "a mountaintop experience" has been used generation after generation to describe an unusual life-transforming experience. Some of the greatest events recorded in Scripture, or for that matter, in the history of mankind, have happened of all places on a mountaintop. For example, Abraham's life was totally transformed on a mount called Moriah. It was there that he surrendered his all, even his only begotten son, and found God as the great provider, the Jehovah Jireh. It was on Mount Sinai that God came down and gave to Moses the Ten Commandments, which serve as the basic source of all civil law around this world today. It was at Mount Carmel that the prophet Elijah took on the prophets of Baal. It was to the Mount of Olives that Jesus would go aside for solitude and prayer. Again, it was at a mount called Golgotha, where Jesus gave his life's blood for the sins of the world. It was from Mount Olives that Jesus ascended back to the Father. And friends, the Bible tells us in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, that Jesus once again is going to return to this earth. And when he does, in power and in great glory, he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. So in our text this morning, we find Peter, James, and John having a mountaintop kind of experience. Let's look at it together for the next few moments. I want you to see, first of all, the invitation. There was an invitation given by Jesus to come up the mountain. I want you to consider not only the invitation, but the journey that Peter, James, and John made along with Jesus up the mount that day. Now it says in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Notice how very clearly Jesus took them up a high mountain, say it with me now, by themselves. Notice, first of all, the invitation was not for the whole group of disciples, but rather uniquely here for Peter, James, and John. You see, by this time, these three, Peter, James, and John, had distinguished themselves as being special in the role of the kingdom of God. Peter, because of his profession of faith, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. God had big plans for Peter. The same was true of James. James would become the future head of the church in Jerusalem, and what we would say the headquarters church. And John we know is the beloved. He is a quiet person. He is a deep person. He is tender-hearted, and he is deeply committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. These three were chosen from among the chosen. Jesus, first and foremost, he chose the 12. And from the 12, you'll discover that Jesus often chooses these three to be in a unique role with him. You see, Peter, James, and John, they were part of Jesus, what we would say his inner circle. It is interesting to note that these three individuals are the very same ones that Jesus took with him into the house of Jairus when Jairus' daughter had died. Though there was a large crowd, including all 12 of the disciples that were traveling with Jesus, the Bible clearly says Jesus put everyone else out and took into the room with him where this dead corpse of this young girl was lying, Peter, James, and John. Once again, the inner circle. You see, friends, in the kingdom of God, the Bible tells us, he that hath will be given more. So someone that receives from God, revelation from God, blessing from God, and they use that appropriately and they put it into action, the Bible says, the result of that is always going to be more. God's going to give more to what you've already received. So in the kingdom of God, he that hath is going to receive more. And the Bible says, and he that hath but does not use it, from him it shall be taken away. So Peter, James, and John, when you study their lives, you'll discover they had an insatiable desire to know and to experience all that God had for them. You see, more always leads to more in the kingdom of God. And the person, on the other hand, that is self-satisfied with where they are at spiritually, they will never hear the Master's call, come up with me to the mountaintop. It was reserved for Peter, James, and John, the ones that were on the grow the most with him. So the invitation was given, and the invitation was to leave the pack, leave the other disciples behind, and to follow for this moment. Look at verse 1 more time. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. Now, I want you to zero in for a moment on that word or that phrase, a high mountain. It is very likely here that we're referring to Mount Hermon. Now, there's two possible locations. One would be Mount Tabor, and the other would be Mount Hermon. Both of them are in close proximity to this part of northern Israel where you'll find the city, or the ancient city and remains of what was Caesarea Philippi. And so the Bible says here that he took them up to a high mountain, both of these mountain ranges very close by. But most scholars believe now that there's greater proof that it was Mount Hermon than it would have been Mount Tabor. This Mount Hermon rises about 9,232 feet above sea level. As you look behind me, you'll see on the screen there with the title screen today, there's a mountain, and that is the actual Mount Hermon as it is today in Israel. It is often, and many times when I've been there, it is snow-covered and is very cold up at the higher altitude. It was an uncomfortable climb, and at worst, it was treacherous, dangerous, and even taking your own lives in your hands to climb this mountain. It was certainly no place for wimps, no place for a pansy. My father often would love out climbing the mountains in the area of Arizona. And he lived not far from the Superstition Mountains there. And he would take, and whenever we would come down to visit during the winter months, he would always want to take us out and show us and have us climb the mount, which is on the east side, which is a fairly easy climb on Mount Superstition. Now, to be honest with you, when I'm on vacation and I'm coming from a very cold place like Wisconsin in the winter to a nice warm place like Phoenix in the winter, the last thing in my mind is to go climb a mountain. Give me a beach, a rubber ducky, an ice cold Coke, and I'm good for the day. But my father, he would love to go climbing. Jesus chose a mountain. But why not one of the many beautiful beaches along the Mediterranean Sea? And there are many. I believe it is because the extra effort that it would take to climb the mountain was going to separate what we would say the men from the boys. It would separate the casual observer and the casual seeker of the things of God from the serious seekers of God. No one was going to climb that mountain just on a whim. No one was going to go up and trek through the snow on top of this mountain and stay there in the cold for just a whim. And so I believe the reason why he chose a mountain, and the reason why many times we find in our lives, God places before us a mountain. He says, if you want the best blessings of the Lord, you need to climb the mountain. So Jesus took Peter, James, and John from the rest of the crowd and took them up to this high place on the mountain. Let's look and see what the Bible says about the purpose of this journey. Look at chapter 17 and verse 1. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. By themselves. Now that term, by themselves, some of your Bible translations say, he took them up the mountain apart from the crowd. Others will say that Jesus took them and wanted them to be alone for a season. Other translations say Jesus separated them from the crowd and took them up the mountain. And yet another translation says Jesus took Peter, James, and John aside to the mountain privately. You see, those who are willing to separate themselves from the crowd are often the ones that are going to receive the greatest blessings from God. Many of the monasteries around this world are found in the most secluded places on planet Earth. There is one that I love to take our groups to when we travel in Israel, and it's called St. George's Monastery. It's in the Judean wilderness between Jerusalem and Jericho. It is found in a very, very deep valley, a valley that all of you know about, a valley that you've read about. You say, well, I'm not sure. I believe most of you would know this valley because it talks about it in Psalm 23. David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. This is the valley that we're speaking of. And as you walk up to this valley from a distance, you see nothing. All you see is this crevasse, and you see this deep ravine, this deep valley. There is nothing on either side that's green. There's no water. you are in the Judean wilderness, which has essentially remained unchanged since the time of Jesus. And so when you walk a little further, and I love taking our groups and leading them along, and they're wondering, what are we doing out here in the middle of anywhere, of nowhere? And suddenly you look down and you see in this valley, this particular monastery called St. George's Monastery. Now I want you to just take a peek at it for a moment. Notice how it's built right on the side. It's literally hanging on the side of this mountain cliff. It's not an easy place to get to. It's certainly no place to go, you know, sunbathing. You won't find pools and, you know, resort type of facilities there. There's only one thing that goes on in this place. And if you can get there, and few people have the privilege and the opportunity of doing so, but if you can get there, it's an arduous journey. And once you do get there, there is nothing to do but to seek the face of God. And so oftentimes I've discovered that God will take us away from the hubbub and the busyness of everyday life. And if we're unwilling to go, there are times when I believe that God loves us enough that he will pull the rug off from underneath us. And all we're doing is looking up and seeing the ceiling from a sick bed. And he's saying, okay, now I've got your attention. Let's talk. I would rather go the mountain with God than have it the other way around. Amen. And I believe that God's got a plan for every single life, that we would grow and mature in him. But I want you to see here, why the mountain? Why the seclusion? Why leave the rest of the disciples behind? What is the answer for that? And is there an answer in the Bible? And you'll discover there is one, and it's found in the parallel account in Luke chapter 9. Take your Bibles and turn there. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 28 and 29, listen to what it says. But about 8 days after Jesus said this. Now notice, Luke says about 8 days. But I want you to notice here, Matthew says it was precisely 6 days. There's no conflict here. You're finding that Luke is saying, you know, if you count from sundown to sunrise, on either end, you end up with 2 extra days. And so he's saying, no, I don't really recall just exactly the period of time. You know, he didn't have date timers like we have. He didn't have a smartwatch. He could put the time and date and place and GPS into for the moment. He simply said, you know, it was about 8 days. Jesus said this. He took Peter, James, and John with them. Peter, John, and James with him and went up unto the mountain to do what? Say it.
Pray.
He went up the mountain to do what?
Pray.
To pray. So he went up the mountain, one more time, please, to pray. And as he was praying, you know, a lot of people go places to pray. I've been to, quote unquote, prayer meetings where prayer was the secondary part. The meal, the gathering, the friendships, the singing, the worship, and all that's wonderful, and it's all got a part. But the Bible says he went up the mountain to do what?
Pray.
And when Jesus got up there, what did he do? He prayed. As he prayed, this is Jesus now, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. You know, mountaintop life-changing experiences seldom happen apart from prayer. Jesus did not take Peter, James, and John up the mountain for some kind of personal instruction, tutoring, or revelation. He took them to the mountain for
prayer.
Friends, it is in prayer that we discover the greatness of our God. You will never know the greatness of your God by reading a book. As important as, you know, wonderful scholars and books are, you'll never discover the greatness of God from a book other than this book. Bible. But I would encourage you, if you want to get to know your God and the greatness of God, you'll only discover that in prayer. It is in prayer that we experience his life-changing power, not only for the situations we face in life, but for our very lives themselves. Thirdly, it's in prayer that we find direction and meaning for our lives. Some of you have just graduated. You've graduated from junior high, from senior high, You've graduated from college, from a university, from a graduate program, and some of you, you might say, you're graduating into retirement, into a brand new realm of your life. And you're wondering, what is God's plan and what is God's purpose for this stage of my life? And friends, let me tell you, you can waste away a lot of time going in circles if you do not know the will of God for your life. And so Jesus took them up the mountain to experience the power of God. He took them up there to have a life-changing encounter with God, to find direction and meaning for their lives. But you'll also discover that it is in prayer that we're empowered for service. The Christian life was never meant to be mind over matter. It was meant to be empowered by the Spirit of Almighty God. The Bible says, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And church, I am convinced if we are going to be effective and if we are going to be a congregation that makes a difference in our world, not just having programs, not just sending teams, we must be men and women that are empowered by the Spirit of Almighty God. Greater is he that is within us than he that is within the world. And so, it is on the mountaintop. He prayed. And that prayer brought discovery, brought experience, direction, empowerment. And it also, it is in prayer that we find the burdens are lifted and our hope is restored. Maybe you've come this morning and you've come from a week where you feel like, you know, the rug's been pulled out from underneath you, that you're struggling and you're just trying to keep your nose above water level and you're treading just life itself. I want you to know it's in prayer that you'll find burdens are lifted. I love the old song that says, burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary, burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus will meet you there. Jesus then took them up the mountain to a place to be alone, away from the din and the responsibility of everyday life. And he took them up there to do what? Pray. To pray. I want you to see what happens on the mountaintop. It's fascinating. It's far more than just simple, you know, understanding of a transformation or a transfiguration. Let's look at it, starting with verse 2. There he was transfigured before them. Now this explains kind of what they saw and what they heard. Listen very carefully. There, that is on top of the mountain, while in prayer, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah. This is really getting wild. Listen to that. There's Peter, James, and John. Jesus go up the mountain. It's in this moment now, this very special moment on the mountain, this mountaintop experience, Moses and Elijah, both great men of the Old Testament, they show up and they're doing what? They're talking with Jesus. Now, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Matter of fact, some translations, when you read it, it says, Peter just kind of blurted out. He didn't know what to say. And he's the kind of guy that, you know, oft times we relate best to because we're not sure what to say, but we usually come up with something. And Peter is that way. And he said to the Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. This is so good. This is something that we just want to hunker down. We're going to enjoy this. So let's build. We'll build three cabins up here. A cabin for Elijah, a cabin for Moses, a cabin for you, and Lord, we'll just stay in your cabin if that's all right, all right? And so that's kind of what's going through Peter's mind at that moment. And while he was still speaking, while he's still talking about, we're going to build these three little tabernacles, these three little cottages, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd be on the mountain with or without Jesus, and I'm up there and suddenly I see Moses, which I knew died centuries ago, And I hear of Elijah, which was taken up in a whirlwind in a chariot, and he's up there, and now a cloud comes down, and this cloud, out of the cloud comes a loud booming voice. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. I want you to listen to him. So what is this transfigured thing? What is that all about? What does that word in and of itself mean? Now, I believe that if you get this into your heart this morning, it's going to be transforming for you as well as it was for those on the mountain that day. The word transfigured in the Greek is metamorpho. Say it with me, metamorpho. Now, I think we've all heard the term metamorphosis. Metamorphosis is like when, you know, a caterpillar in a period of time through the unique series of changes, it becomes a butterfly or some other flying, you know, kind of thing. I'll never forget back. The kids brought in a little cocoon one day, and that's when they're all small and still living at home. And we identified it, and we said, oh, that's a cocoon. Let's take it, we'll keep it in the house during the winter, and we'll just see what happens. And so one day during the winter, this thing came out of its cocoon, and it evidently came out as kind of a rather pretty big moth. Not a butterfly, but like a moth. Well, Sherry saw that thing. We'd waited all those months for it. The kids were watching and looking every day, and they finally went and they saw, you know, this, the cocoon had opened, and, oh, I wonder where it's at. So we're not talking about that kind of a change. Metamorpho, the first portion of that word is meta. And the word meta means in company with. Now, this is going to be insightful. Meta, in company with. Morpho is transformed both in form and in countenance. So let's put it all together. Putting it all together, it's changed after being with. Let that sink in. Jesus is on the mountain. He is doing what? He's in prayer, communing with his Father. He is in fellowship with, and as he's in fellowship with, what happens? He is changed. Now, friends, that's even more important for us. When we spend time with him, our lives are invariably changed. The Bible says we're changed from glory to glory. You know, the Bible says it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we're going to be like him. There's a change that he's at work at in each and every one of us. And I believe he wants to transfigure us. He wants to change us. And the only way that change takes place, remember, they went up the mountain to do what? To pray. And while in prayer, he was transfigured. And what does that word transfigured mean? It means to be changed after being with. His face did shine like the sun. His clothing became glistening white. Now, this was not the result of some intense exterior light that was shining upon our Lord, but rather an inner radiance that was beginning to shine forth from him. And friends, for just a few moments of time, Jesus, before not only Moses and Elijah, but more importantly, before Peter, James, and John, they saw Jesus in his glorified heavenly body for a moment. And suddenly, Moses and Elijah, they're in the scene, this majestic scene, and the Bible says he is talking with Jesus, both of these great patriarchs of the old, talking with Jesus. Have you ever wondered what were they talking about? I'm so glad you asked. Even if you didn't, I'm going to tell you, all right? Luke chapter 9 tells us. Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and 31. Listen to what it says. Suddenly two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus. They were glorious to see. And they were speaking about his what? Say it. Exodus. From where? From this world, which was about to be fulfilled. Now, you need to understand, that Jesus, from this moment on the Mount of Transfiguration to Mount Calvary or Golgotha, is 40 days. So in 40 days, he is going to be giving his life's blood for the sins of the world, for our sins, and for the sins of all of mankind. And so here it is on the mountain. On the mountain, when Jesus is being transfigured and his glory is shining out, Moses and Elijah come and they're having a conversation with Jesus about his coming death, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension back to the Father. That's quite a conversation. And I can only imagine in that moment, Moses saying, Jesus, between this moment on the mountain and the next mountain, which is going to be Calvary or Golgotha, there is going to be some real trials in between here and there. And I believe that God the Father saw his son in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was crying out, my God, my God, is there any way that this can pass by me, this cup? However, if there's no other way, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And the Bible says in that moment, he was sweating great drops of blood. He was actually, the capillaries were beginning to break forth as he was praying in such intensity in the Garden of Gethsemane for your salvation, for my salvation, for the plan of God and what awaited him. And I believe God the Father absolutely knew that was going to take place. And he sent down some reinforcements from heaven. And I believe that Moses said, Jesus, there's going to be some tough days in these next 40, but I want you to know you are the only way. You're the way, the truth, and the life. There is no plan B. God's plan is all tied up in you. Stay true to the plan, or all of mankind will be lost forever. And Elijah, as Elijah begins to speak, I'm sure that Elijah, he is saying, Jesus, the cross is the fulfillment of every prophet of the Old Testament, and the hope of all of mankind hinges upon you going all the way through with this plan of God. Don't give in, don't give up, stay true to it. And in the midst of all of that, then Peter blurts out, it's good for us to be here. And while Peter yet spake, listen to what it says, a cloud overshadowed the scene. And this conversation with Moses and Elijah and the Shekinah glory of God literally enshrouded and obscured the scene that they could not even see beyond the cloud. And out of the cloud, they heard these words, my son, this is my son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, Peter's previous revelation, remember just 6 days before, when Jesus asked him at Caesarea Philippi, who do men say that I am? And then he asked the question, who do you say that I am? It was Peter that said, I know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is interesting now, he's hearing the very same words on the mountain, and this time it is not just divine revelation that he's gotten into his heart, but he hears the very voice of God, the one that said, let there be light, and there was light. Hearing the words from God the Father himself, this is my son in whom I am well pleased, and I want you to listen to him. The audible voice of God. Friends, God's commands here is so important. He said to the disciples, listen to him. Not only hear him, not only walk with him, listen to what he has to say. Look at Matthew chapter 17 now, verses 6 through 9. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, now they're coming back down the mountain. Listen to what Jesus said to them. Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the what? From the dead. Friends, you talk about a mountaintop experience. I love the phrase, and I'm not sure who said it first, but a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. There is a need in every single life for one of those mountaintop experiences. whereby when you leave, you know that you know that you know that your sin has been forgiven and that your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life and that you are now in relationship with the God that created the heavens and the earth, the one that is the God of the earth and the God of the heavens and the God of the mountains. You talk about an experience. Peter, James, and John, this experience on the mountain, do you think they could have ever forgotten it at all? And I believe that this was what kept each one of these men. And every time the enemy would come along and say, you're just following after a whim, you're following after another fake, you're going after another blasphemer. This Jesus guy is no different than all these other so-called messiahs that preceded him. You're just another fool following after a fool. And I'm sure in that moment, Peter would say, no, I know that I know that I know. I heard the voice of God from heaven myself. I was there. I saw it. I lived it. I know that my Redeemer lives. So a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. If all you have is someone that's made an argument for you, and they've told you that you are fine, you're on your way to heaven on the basis of a baptism or on the basis of some class you've gone through or a church that you may attend or whatever it may be, if that is the basis by which you rest your hope for eternity, that's on a shakeable one. But when you know that you know that you know that you know that you know, no matter what comes your way, you know your Redeemer lives. And you, like, you know, all the men of Scripture that have had a mountaintop experience, they held fast to them, and it held them during the times of difficulty. Peter said this, "We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. In Him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mounts." Every single person needs a moment in their life where it's one of those mountaintop where you just know that what happened there was transforming for your life. I've told you before, and let me tell you in just very, very few short words. When I was 5 years of age, I was privileged to go to an altar. And I could take you to the very same place. The church and the building has been torn down over the years. I could take you to my spot. You say, five? What can God do in a five-year-old? I can tell you what God will do in a five-year-old. He transformed my life. And over the years, there have been a lot of challenges, a lot of change in culture and society, and even the very building I gave my life to is torn to the ground. But you can't take away what God did. When I was 7, I began to sense that God was calling me towards ministry. Not browbeating me towards, but calling me towards ministry. And that was not what I wanted to do. See, I was raised in a business family, and in the business realm, I was very comfortable, and I loved working with my brothers and working with my dad and uncle and the family corporation. Ministry was nothing that was on my horizon at all. Yet I knew at the age of 7, God was calling me to this. And there was quite a battle that went on between the age of 7 and 17. I went to a camp in Aberdeen, South Dakota, at Lake Richmond. We did not have a tabernacle there. All we had was just a tent. I remember it was the last night, which would be, in this case, it was Thursday night service. Friday, everyone would go home after the service was over. And that night, I just sensed that I had to stay in that tent and pray and seek the face of God. When I knelt to pray, the tent was full of people. But that evening, they were also having, after the service, they were having over in the cafeteria a pizza party, and I could smell the pizza wafting, you know, the wonderful aroma coming into the tent where I was. As time went by, a very short period of time, I could hear all the laughter going on over there. But I sensed that God wanted me to stay here. And on my knees in that tent, when everyone left, remember, it's by a lake, in a tent, South Dakota, where the national bird is a mosquito. And all of a sudden they came. And I'm sitting there just swatting away. When I finally did get back to the room sometime later, there was smashed mosquitoes, you know, on my face and blood from where they had been drawing on my arms and legs and face. I'm just simply saying that because for every time you're going to go up the mountain, there'll be a struggle. The enemy will do everything he can to keep you out of prayer. I'm concerned. Much of the church today, really, they want somebody else to do all the praying. Pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. There's certain things that only can be accomplished one-on-one with God. And so I'm in the tent and I'm hearing them, you know, having a party over in the cafeteria. And I heard the voice of God. And the voice of God said only six words to me. But those six words have been another of my mountaintop by the altar at the age of 5, the age of 7 at the altar again, and now 17, 10 years later. God simply said, Jerry, I have need of you. And that rocked my world. When I went to tell my father that was the plan and that was the direction I was going, my father said, if this is what you're going to do. Remember, by this time, he'd already had plans for my life. He invested in me in every GM school, Chrysler school, American Motor School. He had already invested, sent me off during the summers to learn business. And he said, if this is what you're going to do, he said, when you get off that chair, I want you to know you're not welcome back in this house again. A man with experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. And as young as I was, I looked at my father and I said, Dad, I am so appreciative for all that you've done for me, all that you've trusted me with, and I don't have time to go into all of that. But I said, I must obey my Heavenly Father in this. When I went off to school, for the first number of years, my dad didn't want to talk to me. Now, I want you to know, the end of the story, if I can jump all the way end of it, my dad recommitted his life back to Christ, actually on a missions trip down to Mexico. And he became one of my best prayer partners, and he was proud of all of us in ministry. But I want you to know, when I stood there before my dad, realizing that he's saying, if you're going to do this, then as far as I'm concerned, you're dead. A man with experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. I'm not in the ministry today because I had family that pushed me down the road, and you know, kind of nice to have someone of the cloth and the family and all of that kind of thing. I'm in the ministry today because I had to climb the mountain. I'm not bragging about that. I'm just simply saying that in 42 years, I don't care, 42 years of anything, but 42 years of ministry, if you think that there has not been days when I'd like to pack my bag and go find that spot along the Mediterranean Sea, put up a tent, have my Coke, and watch the water. You know what holds you during those times? Same thing that holds you. It's that moment with God. And he can do more. Six words. Six words, that's all. And it changed my life forever. Peter, James, and John, when they come down the mountain, These three go on. James becomes the head of the church in Jerusalem. Peter, he's one of the great evangelists, went out and began to preach the first message after the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people were saved. And John tells us in his gospel more about the person of Christ than all the other gospels combined. Others tell us what he did. John gives us insight into who he is.